Well, please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And we'll read the whole of the chapter. So 2 Samuel chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo-debar." So King David had him brought from Lo-debar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth." "Your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandson Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops, so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. Amen. And I said last week that it was my intention to look at this chapter over the course of 3 weeks. And so last week we looked at the first five verses of the chapter, and we saw that in order to understand what's going on here, that we needed to know about the covenant between David and Jonathan. And I was saying, well, why has the Lord recorded this in Scripture, and was suggesting that the reason is because it gives us a picture of the eternal covenant or the new covenant made before the creation was even created between the Father and the Son. And so we saw three ways that was the case, that we saw that David expressed a desire to show kindness to any member of the household of Saul, and it was for Jonathan's sake. And we saw this was a pointer of God's desire to show kindness to Christians for Christ's sake. We thought about the fact that sometimes we come to God and we think that he should bless us because of who we are, but it's because of Christ that we should be blessed. And we're told that we are forgiven for Christ's sake. And secondly, we saw that despite Jonathan's death, David was still faithful to the covenants. That he didn't break the covenant that he'd made with Jonathan, but that he went out of his way to seek after members of the family to show kindness to them. And so that was that he showed kindness, that God's covenant goodness was shown in kindness, and therefore this faithfulness pointed to the Lord Jesus coming into the world to lay down his life to save his people from their sins, that God had purposed it in the past, but it still needed to be fulfilled and in bringing that about and then in sending his Spirit to apply that salvation to his people. And then thirdly, we saw that this had nothing to do with any kind of merit on behalf of those that would receive the goodness of God through the covenant, but rather it was a covenant, therefore, of grace, of God's goodness. that it was a covenant of grace towards Saul's household, and that this was a pointer to God's covenant of grace with us, which requires no merit on our behalf or on our part, but is solely based on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we started to see something of the covenant there, and one of the things that was striking was that actually we didn't hear anything about Mephibosheth in those first five verses. He was referred to, but he was only referred to by the name the son of Jonathan. And so this morning I want us to look at verses 6 to 8, which tell us of the meeting between King David and Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. And we see that he is the beneficiary of what David and Jonathan had agreed, the covenant promises they had made to one another. And so again, I want us to look at how this points forward, how it foreshadows that eternal covenant in which people like you and I are the beneficiaries. So as we look at it, as we look at the effects of God's covenant goodness, I want us to see that firstly, it removes fear from us. It removes fear from us. Secondly, it bestows blessing upon us. It bestows blessing upon us. And thirdly, it produces humility in us. So it removes fear from us, bestows blessing upon us, and produces humility in us. So let's look at these three verses together. Well, firstly, God's covenant goodness removes fear from us. Look at verse 6 and the first part of verse 7. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth. David said, Mephibosheth, your servant, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him. And firstly, we see that as Mephibosheth is introduced to us, we see how he is described, that he is the son of Jonathan and the son of Saul. And those two names kind of take us in opposite directions. That we've already been thinking about the fact that Jonathan and David loved one another very much. That we're told that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. He loved him as if he was himself. And such was his love for his friend. And yet, when we're told that, reminded that he's the son of Saul, that Saul had been the king, hadn't he? And the Lord had removed the kingship from Saul in favour of David. Indeed, even from the point that David had slayed Goliath, that Saul had already started to make David as something as an enemy, had harboured a grudge in his heart towards him, and then he pursued him at various times and tried to kill him. And yet David never sought to do likewise to Saul. And so he is the son of David's great personal friend, Jonathan, and yet he is also the grandson of one who set himself up against David. And so as Mephibosheth is brought before King David, you can imagine that he would be fearful. But even though he is the grandson of the previous king, that he was not used to being around royal circles because he was only 5 years old when both his father and grandfather died. And from that point on, his nursemaid took flight with him, and they had been residing in a backwater in obscurity. They were essentially in hiding because that many of the family of Saul had been killed in what happened after the death of Saul and Jonathan. And so he wouldn't be used to appearing in the presence of the king, even though he was from the previous royal family. And he's certainly never been into David's presence. And so now he's suddenly summoned into Jerusalem and to come to the palace and to appear before the king. And so you could imagine that there would be a certain level of trepidation. Now, we're not told what those that went to collect him said to him, whether they just went and did their duty and they collected him and brought him here and he had no idea of what was going to happen, or whether they had said something, given him a message. But you can imagine one way or another that he would be fearful coming before one that had great power. And so we are told that he bows down to pay him honour. That he is bowing down to him because he is the king. There is a level of fear there, and we know that's the case because of what David says to him. David says to him, don't be afraid. You don't say that to someone where you're not aware that they are afraid, that they are frightened. And so we see that Mephibosheth is frightened here. And yet, look at what David first says to him. He says, Mephibosheth, that we're to take from that, that there is the way he says it is with kindness. We've already read that it is his desire to show kindness to them from the house of Saul. We're told that twice in verse 1 and in verse 3. And so we see that this is David speaking in kindness towards him. And so he says, your servant, or I am your servant, as he responds. And it seems that that is more out of respect for him being the king and so on than in paying homage in a sense that we might do to the Lord Jesus, that he bows down and that there is a fear attached to it. But David seeks to put him at ease. He seeks to make sure that he feels comfortable in the place where he stands, even though he stands before the great king. And so he says to him, don't be afraid. It's a little phrase that appears many times in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, and particularly surrounding angelic appearances. That's when an angel appeared to Zechariah before the birth of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was frightened by the appearance of the angel, and the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. When an angel appeared to Mary, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. And likewise, when the angel appeared to the shepherds out in the fields, the angel said, do not be afraid. That they struck fear into the people that they appeared before. And so just as King David said, do not be afraid, so the angel said that. But likewise, when people realized something of the majesty of the Lord Jesus, they were often struck with fear. Remember after Peter was sent out by Jesus to go and drop his nets, and he had a miraculous catch of fish. What did he say? What did Jesus say to him? He said, do not be afraid. That he was suddenly very aware of something about this man that stood before him, that he was no ordinary man, and it produced great fear in him. Likewise, when Jesus appeared after his resurrection, he appeared to the women in near the tomb. What was the first thing he said to them? Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. And then when John the Apostle had a vision of Jesus, he recorded in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. It's no surprise, is it, that Mephibosheth had fear coming into David's presence, and that he tried to quell that fear, to remove that fear. And that's likewise what the angel does when he comes with a good message, with good news. And likewise, the Lord Jesus did. That there was a right initial response being fear. But that was appropriate, given the power and the authority of the king, or of the messenger of the Lord, or of the Lord himself. And yet they're told, do not be afraid. The reason we might fear is because we're concerned what's going to happen. That it would be right, wouldn't it, if we come into the presence of God, it would be right to be fearful. But it's right to be fearful because of we know what we are like. That he is holy, that he is pure. That he is good in every way, and that we are not. And yet, the Lord removes that fear. He takes it away because we have a message of good news. That he is demonstrating his covenant goodness towards us. Just as David was demonstrating his covenant goodness towards Mephibosheth. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 4, perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And saying that there's something right about fearing God, because as we come before him as a sinner, as we come before him bearing our sin, that we should fear him, because fear is about punishment. But then we can also therefore see that when he allays our fears, when he takes them away, when he tells us, do not be afraid, he's telling us that the punishment is not coming. And of course we know that the punishment fell on Christ. You see, it's a fearful thing to come under the conviction of sin when we realise our standing before God is not as perhaps we thought it was, because God is not as we thought he was. When we realise something of his holiness, it will often cause fear. You can read many testimonies through the ages of those that were suddenly became overcome with fear because they realised their own sinfulness. It's 500 years since Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses onto to the door of the church in his hometown. And if you read about Martin Luther, he was seeking to have a righteousness of his own. And then when he realized how sinful he was terrified. Terrified of what God would do to him, because he realized that God was righteous and pure and holy. And yet when we hear the voice of the Lord Jesus saying, do not be afraid, then we begin to understand that our sins can be dealt with, they can be removed, they can be forgiven, that we can be accepted by God. Just as Mephibosheth was accepted here by King David. Because we realise that it's not about what we do, but it's based on the covenant that God has made even before the world began, that it's based on Christ fulfilling what was needed, and that we are the recipients. So God's covenant goodness, firstly, removes fear from us. And then secondly, God's covenant goodness bestows blessing upon us. So having set Mephibosheth's mind at ease, David then tells him how he will bless him. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table. And there are three elements to this. The first one is that he's told the grounds for blessing. And look what the grounds are. Mephibosheth, you've been such a faithful servant that I'm going to give you. No. There's nothing about Mephibosheth at all, is there? In fact, it's about someone else. I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father. That's the ground of blessing. It's not conditioned on what Mephibosheth does. He doesn't have to bring something along so that he can be accepted. And likewise, that's the case when we realise our sinfulness, when we realise that we cannot bring anything to God and say, look, accept this from me. But we realise that God's gracious offer is unconditional, that we don't have any conditions that we have to meet. That's what's happening here, isn't it? No, David is going to show him kindness for the sake of his father, Jonathan. That there's nothing about what Mephibosheth does that merits that blessing. But merely he has to receive the blessing that King David is going to give him. Again, it's an emphasis on grace, isn't it? That a free gift is freely given by David to Mephibosheth because of Jonathan. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 before, and we saw all that was happening even before the world began, as we saw the great blessings that God had planned to give us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they were done freely, and that they were done because of what Christ has done. It's a glorious truth, isn't it, that as you read through those verses that you see again and again and again, that it is because of God's grace, it's because of his love, because he chose us, and so on, that it's his doing, and that we are those that receive, that he bestows blessing upon us. You see, when we look into ourselves, that we see no reason for blessing when we see ourselves as God sees us. And so it reminds us that all the blessings that we receive as Christians are because of God's goodness, that they are unconditional, that we are beneficiaries of what Christ has done for us. Now, perhaps you might say that it's not unconditional because we have to believe. But the Word of God tells us that even faith is a gift. That God even provides faith. We cannot believe God unless He grants us to believe. We cannot come to Him unless He gives us that new life. We can't understand Him unless He reveals Himself to us. And so it really is unconditional blessing. So firstly, He tells us the grounds for the blessing. And then He tells us that David's going to bestow material blessings upon Mephibosheth. Now remember that we've been told that this is a man that is crippled. And so he's not able to work. But look what we're told. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul. So King Saul had much land. And we're told here that that land is now going to be given to Mephibosheth. He suddenly is receiving an inheritance. Rather than living in a backwater of the promised land, he's now given all the land that belonged to his grandfather. We know that it's not a small piece of land because down in verse 10, we're told about Ziba and his sons and that they're going to be the ones that will look after the land. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops. And then we're told at the bottom, now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So there was 35 of them that were going to farm the land that's been given to Mephibosheth. It's an act of David's kindness, isn't it? And again, we considered last week that because Mephibosheth was in Saul's line, that it might that showing blessing to him, showing kindness to him, might encourage something of an attempt at a coup. That it might be giving him the very resources that he needs. But that wasn't what was on Mephibosheth's mind. Ironically, it's David's own son, Absalom, isn't it, who attempts a coup. No, through the restoration of the land, Mephibosheth is removed from dependence on others, and he is the beneficiary of the kindness of the king. He suddenly becomes a wealthy landowner, something that no doubt he could not have imagined at the beginning of that that journey that took him to the king. Now we know, don't we, that the physical land of Israel was meant to point people to the heavenly promised land, which was to be the great place of blessing. And so it should be no surprise that Christians are told in Ephesians 1 that we read that God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That he's not given us a portion of land in the old land of Israel, but he's given us heaven itself. What an extraordinary blessing that is. I don't think we value that enough, do we? Perhaps we're so used to being on the earth that we don't think much of heaven. We don't think often about it, and we don't value heaven as we should. That we would prize a great portion of land on earth and yet have little time to think about heaven. But God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so David gives Mephibosheth great material blessings. But we're also told that he treats him as his own son. He says, "And you will always eat at my table." It's not that the food is important as a provision for him, but the fact that he is being brought to his table, that he is going to dine in the presence of the king, that he's going to be a part of David's family group as they eat together. And that's not going to be once a year or just now and then you go away, but he's will always eat at my table. That David is treating Mephibosheth as his own son. That he is a picture of adoption. which again is mentioned in Ephesians 1 and is spoken of in Ephesians 2 again in terms of the blessings that God bestows upon us. And through those, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 6 says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages we might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." Part of the picture of what happens when we become Christians is that we become seated in heaven. That we have our place already there with the Lord Jesus Christ. That Mephibosheth is given a place at the king's table. And that as Christians, we have a place at the king's table. And of course, we remind ourselves of that, don't we, as we have the Lord's Supper. Or we refer to it as the Lord's table. That we gather around and we share the bread and the wine. And it's a pointer to the great feast that we'll have with our Lord in heaven. So he treats him as his own son, as a son of the king. When you consider where Mephibosheth has gone from and to over just a few words from King David, it's astonishing, isn't it? It's astonishing that he goes from bowing before King David in fear to being told of these great riches that he's going to receive and that he's going to be even brought into the king's family and be able to eat at his table. We don't know what Mephibosheth thought was going to happen when he appeared before King David, but we can be pretty certain that this is not what he expected. And likewise, I think that's the case for Christians too, that we, when we first believe, we understand something of the blessings that we have, but as we read and as we grow and as we understand better, we see more and more how blessed we are. We see more and more the extent to which we are blessed. And that not just day by day, but every day and to the future. That we have extraordinary blessings. That God bestows blessing upon us. And so we struggle to understand, don't we? We struggle to take it in, but we shouldn't struggle to give thanks, should we? We shouldn't struggle to be filled with joy because of God's goodness towards us. So God's covenant goodness bestows blessing upon us. And then finally, God's covenant goodness produces humility in us. So it removes fear from us, bestows blessing upon us, and produces humility in us. I'm told in verse 8 that Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" How does Mephibosheth respond to David's kindness? Well, just one response, isn't it? It's one of deep humility. And that's the only way that he could have responded, really, isn't it? Given what he had just been given. Firstly, we're told that he bows down. Now, of course, he bowed down before, but I think that we're to see here that this bowing down is different. Before, it was bowing down in fear with a desire to honour the king because he is the king. But now it bows down in a loving and reverential way, recognising something of who the king is, the very character of the king, having been a recipient of his kindness and his goodness, of his blessing. That when he went into the presence of the king, it may have been that he had to do that. That was almost what he felt he must do. But now he does so willingly. Mephibosheth bows down and says, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" And again, I think this is meant to point us forward. It firstly points us forward to how we are to respond to Christ when he bestows salvation upon us. We are to receive it with humility. We are to see that we don't deserve anything of the blessings that we're receiving. Not even one. That all is of grace. All is of his kindness. And so it should cause us to bow down before him in humility. If it doesn't create humility, it produces pride, doesn't it? And we know that the Lord opposes the proud. No, it should humble us, shouldn't it? We should ask ourselves a similar question. Why would God do this for one such as me? But I think it's also meant to point forward to what will happen at that last day when the Lord Jesus returns. We've seen the transformation in Mephibosheth and that those two points, those two bowing downs, will divide the world into those that bow down before Christ when he returns. That there will be those that bow down before the great king, happily bowing because they know him as their Lord and Saviour. That they will be glad to be one of those who are numbered among the every knee that bows and every tongue that confesses that Jesus is Lord. But there will also be those that bow down that day, that bow down in fear of what is to come, in the fear of punishment to come. What a world of difference between two, doing essentially the same thing, the same physical position, but what a difference of heart and what a difference of expectation. And so he bows down and then he expresses his unworthiness. What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? As he says, you shouldn't even notice me. And he was so far out of the way so that he couldn't be noticed. But look at how he refers to himself, a dead dog. A dead dog is of no use, of no worth. He's saying, why should you treat me like this? Why should you treat me with such glorious kindness? There's no reason for you to do this for me. I'm but a dead dog. No use to you, no use in your kingdom. And yet you treat me royally. And again, that's what we should see, shouldn't we? If Mephibosheth can see the great gulf between him and the king, then how much more should we see the Grand Canyon, the vast chasm between us and the King of Kings? We cannot understand, can we, why he would choose us to bless? But we know that we are utterly unworthy. I'm struck again this week reading that often we think when we do things and we do the right things that we should be commended for them. And the man that I was reading was saying about how everything that we do is imperfect. And so if everything is imperfect, then it is not perfect. And should we be commended for things that are imperfect? So often our motivations or how we feel after we've done what is right are sinful. They are self-interested. That it's hard to do what is completely pure. That we always have mixed motivations. And so rather than being commended, but rather we should be punished, shouldn't we? We should be punished for not doing as we should do. To not living out God's word to the letter and doing so with great joy and only for his glory. Now we understand something of our unworthiness, don't we? Again, we mentioned last week that sometimes we only really understand God's grace when we have messed up, when we've really gone astray. And we come back and we cry out to the Lord for mercy. We seek his forgiveness again and he graciously restores us and we again realise that we are utterly unworthy, unworthy of his love, unworthy of his notice. And yet he puts us to work in his kingdom. You see, humility should be our consistent response to the Lord's covenant goodness and grace. Because we're never worthy of such things. We need to be reminded of this constantly. But day by day, as we go through life, we need to remind ourselves that we are unworthy and yet we have been treated royally. We need to remind ourselves that we can't approach God in our own righteousness, but we can come in the righteousness of Christ. That we can't make God more willing to receive us, because he receives us in Christ, in his beloved Son. And so although we are unworthy, we are greatly loved. We are loved far beyond we can understand, and loved with a pure love that always wants only what is best for us. It's so important that we understand those things, because we're not to swell with pride when we think we've done well, as if suddenly God can accept us based on what we do. But also that when we do fall into sin, we're not to despair as if we had previously been accepted based on what we do and now we've messed it up. We've made ourselves unworthy, but we are to recognise that we're always unworthy, and yet the Lord has cleansed us from our sin. He has washed us clean. He has brought us into his family, adopted us as sons and as heirs, co-heirs with Christ. And all because of the worthiness of our Saviour. So when we realise the greatness and the grace of God, it should lead us to humility, shouldn't it? That his goodness to us should always lead to humility. So as Christians, we are the recipients of the benefits of the merits of Christ. We are getting what Christ deserves. We don't receive what we deserve, but what he deserves and what he willingly gives us. And so we no longer need to be frightened of God, do we? We have to have that right reverential fear, but not a fear that is a fear of punishment, for we know that Christ has borne our sin. We're to rejoice that God has bestowed upon us every blessing as a gift of his grace. And we're to be humbled by his great goodness. How could he treat such as us with such love and such goodness? It's the gospel, isn't it? It's so gloriously wonderful. And it's also something that man could not make up. Man wouldn't make up something like this. Man would make up what he felt that he deserved. So let's rejoice this day. Let's rejoice in our glorious King who's done all things for us. Amen.